Sabbath blessings. If you can kneel where you're at, please do so. We're going to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for blessing us with all that you do. Thank you for giving us the forgiveness of sin, too, and cleansing us from unrighteousness. Thank you for blessing us last night with your presence as we gather together in prayer, in study, in worship. And thank you for blessing us today with your presence. We thank you for blessing each and every soul that's on our prayer list, Father, in the way that they need to be blessed. We lift up many on a weekly, on a daily basis, actually, especially those that help us do the work. Thank you for keeping them extra safe so that the work can continue. And Father, thank you also for blessing Grandma Jean's loved ones, from what I understand. I don't remember the whole situation on that, but someone is sick and needs a drastic change of diet. And so we pray, Father, for that soul, that everything works out for your glory, and you, the one alone, are made apparent in that person's life. We thank you for these trials that you give us that help us grow closer to you, and thank you for letting us be alive in these last days when it's going to get pretty intense. And so we understand we need these trials. We need to be able to trust in you so that when it gets really intense, we won't falter. We won't crumble under the pressure. We'll stand firm in Christ. Thank you for all these things, Father. And thank you for brightening my tongue and any tongue that may speak, so you alone are being glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen, and amen, and amen. All right, we're still in chapter 12 of the Great Controversy, the one titled The French Reformation. We're down near the end on page 232. Second paragraph, which says, Farrell had long desired to plant the Protestant standard in Geneva. If this city could be won, it would be a center for the Reformation in France, in Switzerland, and in Italy. With this object before him, he had continued his labors until many of the surrounding towns and hamlets had been gained. Then, with a single companion, he entered Geneva. But only two sermons was he permitted to preach. The priests, having vainly endeavored to secure his condemnation by the civil authorities, summoned him before an ecclesiastical council, to which they came with arms concealed under their robes, determined to take his life. Outside the hall, a furious mob with clubs and swords was gathered to make sure of his death, if he should succeed in escaping the council. The presence of magistrates and an armed force, however, saved him. Early next morning, he was conducted with his companion across the lake to a place of safety. Thus ended his effort to evangelize Geneva. Many of us are going to have to deal with this similar type of situation in the days ahead, and some of our number are already dealing with this in other countries. Here in the States, they're a little bit more crafty, just like with this situation where they got the arms underneath their robes. There are certain laws that are being passed in our land. There are certain things that the police do. There are certain things that the teachers do. There are certain things that bosses will do. And in our nation here, that persecutes the Christian on a daily basis. But they do it in a way that they try their best to keep it hush-hush. But it's obvious. And especially for those of us that have eyes to see. So, continuing, she says, for the next trial, a lowlier instrument was chosen, a young man, so humble in appearance that he was coldly treated even by the professed friends of reform. But what could such a one do where Farrell had been rejected? See how the Father works here? Yeah, we always have this, you know, preconceived ideas of how it should be and who should stand before us and, you know, whatever. You know, it's just like with the Jews back in their early days when they wanted a king. You know, they wanted to have a regal man stand before them. And look what happened. Their first king was a disaster. So anyway, she goes on to say that how could one of little courage and experience withstand the tempest before which the strongest and bravest had been forced to flee? Okay, now think about this, young ones in Christ. Because some, you know, some of the babes in Christ have a tendency to think that, you know, certain prayers being answered aren't for them, which, you know, I used to think the same thing when I was young in the Lord. And they think that, you know, they're not going to have the strength and the courage to, but you'd be surprised. As I was many times in my walk, when I was tested in a way to respond in a certain way that would be better for me, and easier and more convenient for me had I responded in that way. But you'd be surprised how the Holy Spirit, when he wells up in you, like Jeremiah said, you can't contain it. It's like a fire burning within. It goes forth. And little do you know, even though they assume that it's going to be better for you if you follow their path or do what they're saying to do, you'd be surprised how big of a blessing you receive afterwards and how it's so much better for you than it would have been if had you followed them. Even if it gets rough, you know, it is, oh, you can't compare it. It's just, it's hard to put it into words. But many of us have seen this and know what I'm talking about, but I'm mostly gearing this towards the babes in Christ that are kind of young in this area. Because you're gonna be tested, guaranteed. We're all tested. So it's best to stay in the Word. You know, faith comes by hearing by the Word of God. So stay in the Word, and you'll get stronger and stronger and stronger. You know, it's just like with anything else. If you were a soldier in the army, they're going to train you. You know, they're going to try to get you physically fit. Well, the Lord's going to do the same thing for you if you let him. So she goes on by quoting Zechariah, which says, "Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord." Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. And that is very powerful when you think about it, how, especially with the babes, or even, you know, a well-seasoned Christian, thinking, I can't do this, I can't. Well, you're not going to do thing one anyway. So you're right. I can't do this and I can't do that. This is where Jesus steps in. It's not by your power. It's not by your spirit or your might or anything like that. It's going to be by Christ. If you just let go, let God, you'll see it happen and it's going to shock your socks off. You're not going to expect it. And it is great. It's going to be a wonderful testimony for you. And then again, she quotes 1 Corinthians, which says, God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27 and 25. For some reason, she flip-flopped the verses, but you know, truth is truth. It doesn't matter. So, Frament began his work as schoolmaster. I guess that's a person's name. The truths which he taught the children at school, they repeated at their homes. Soon the parents came to hear the Bible explained until the schoolroom was filled with attentive listeners. New Testaments and tracts were freely distributed, and they reached many who dared not come openly to listen to the new doctrines. After a time, this laborer also was forced to flee, but the truths he taught had taken hold upon the minds of the people. The Reformation had been planted, and it continued to strengthen and extend. The preachers returned, and through their labors, the Protestant worship was finally established in Geneva. The city had already declared for the Reformation when Calvin, after various wanderings and vicissitudes, entered its gates. Returning from a last visit to his birthplace, he was on his way to Basel. When finding the direct road occupied by the armies of Charles V, he was forced to take this circuitous route by Geneva. In this visit, Farrell recognized the hand of God. Though Geneva had accepted the Reformed faith, yet a great work remained to be accomplished here. It is not as communities, but as individuals that men are converted to God. It's the same thing with denominations, too. You ever think about that? Because, well, this is a lot of problems with the churches today. Roman Catholicism has spread the error far and wide for almost 2,000 years that you have to be a member of the church to gain heaven. In other words, you're saved by the community you keep, or the company you keep, or the community you stand in. And this error has spread into all denominations. I mean, everybody, including the Seventh-day Adventist Church, says you've got to stay with the church if you want to gain heaven. And that's not Christianity at all. If that was the case, then anybody that's born into a family that has a mom and dad that are Christian are guaranteed heaven, every kid in the house. But that's not so. It's a personal relationship with Christ. Each and every individual is going to be judged. The devil knows that. And so he tries to get them to believe that, you can get saved by group. So, going on, she says, it is not as communities but as individuals that men are converted to God. The work of regeneration must be wrought in the heart and conscience by the power of the Holy Spirit, not by the decrees of councils. While the people of Geneva had cast off the authority of Rome, they were not so ready to renounce the vices that had flourished under her rule. To establish here the pure principles of the gospel and to prepare this people to fill worthy the position of the to which Providence seemed called, calling them, were not light tasks. In other words, it wasn't going to be easy. Farrell was confident that he had found in Calvin one whom he could unite with himself in this work. In the name of God, he solemnly adjured the work of the young evangelist to remain in labor here. Calvin drew back in alarm. Timid and peace-loving, he shrank from contact with the bold, independent, and even violent spirit of the Genevas, the people from Geneva. Genevese, they call it? Yeah, Genevese. The feebleness of his health, together with his studious habits, led him to seek retirement, believing that by his pen he could best serve the cause of reform. He desired to find a quiet retreat for study and there, through the press, instruct and build up the churches. And this is always the case with many preachers or preacher wannabes and stuff like that. They figure they've got a niche, or a niche, however you want to say it, and they want to run with what they think is best, or they know themselves, they know where their talents lie and all this other stuff, and they're going to run with it where they think best to go. Even for myself, I wanted to do things in a certain way when I was a young Christian. And every time I tried, I failed. Left and right, left and right. Nothing seemed to work the way I wanted to do it. But all along, I continued to do the work that I knew that I was already being led to do. And it just worked out to where, I've always liked the computers and stuff like that, but I never ever would have dreamed that the Lord would have us putting all these websites and these chat and this chat room on a server so that we can meet from all around the world. Had I continued on in the path that I wanted to go in and do the things I wanted to do for the Lord, someone else would have been doing this. And who knows what directions it would have gone in. Because if you think about it, we were the first to do this. We were the very first church service in Fire Talk, Yahoo Messenger, Bell Talk, and then, of course, with our own software. And so, and I'm not saying that to brag or anything like that. It's better for us to be following the Lord and following man, if you know what I mean. Because I didn't see anybody else doing it, and it seemed to work well. And now they're having meetings all over the world doing it this way, which is a better idea anyway, if you think about it, with gas prices and airfare and everything else. But you can see the Lord's divine wisdom here in moving us to do it this way. Even though we, like myself, I would have preferred doing it a whole completely different way. Okay, fine, there's nobody in our area that believes the way we do. We'll start a church anyway. We'll have a building and... Okay, we might only have 5 or 6 families, but at least we're helping those 5 or 6 families. But now we average around 70 to 75 families every week in Sabbath because he's got us doing this around the world instead. Now, we couldn't fit 75 families in a small church building. And especially the way it is nowadays, you're not going to find 75 families in this area that believe the way we do. There's a reason we're scattered, just like Calvin here. each and every single solitary one of us know things that the rest of the world just doesn't know. We have a job to do. So she goes on to say that, but Pharaoh's solemn admonition came to him as a call from heaven, and he dared not refuse. It seemed to him, he said, that the hand of God was stretched down from heaven, that it lay hold of him and fixed him irrevocably to the place he was so impatient to leave. That's from Daubigny's book, History of the Reformation in Europe in the Time of Calvin, Book 9, Chapter 17. I don't know why it says B. I don't know if that's Chapter 9. It's or page 9 on chapter 17 or something, I don't know. It's really confusing the way they do these quotes here. So, yeah, good point. I just happened to look over into the chat, what Ace just put in the room. Moses didn't want anything to do with getting up there and standing before the people. He had a speech impediment, if you will. You know, he was slow to speak. Some say he stuttered a little. I don't know. But he was slow to speak, and so Aaron stepped up. But then before you knew it, Moses was speaking, you know. It just, you know, we don't realize where the Lord wants us to be. And we can't let it get puffed up, you know. We can't, you know, because if you get to that, those who exalt themselves shall be humbled, you know. It always has to be the way the Lord would have it, period. She goes on, at this time, great perils surrounded the Protestant cause. The anathemas of the Pope, which means, you know, disfellowshipped, burned, whatever, you know, condemned to the flames. That's more or less what anathema means. But anyway, it says, the anathemas of the Pope thundered against Geneva, and mighty nations threatened it with destruction. How was this little city to resist the powerful hierarchy that had so often forced kings and emperors to submission? How could it stand against the armies of the world's great conquerors? Well, I would think in the same way David stood in front of Goliath. But she goes on. Throughout Christendom, Protestantism was menaced by formidable foes. The first triumphs of the Reformation passed. Rome summoned new forces hoping to accomplish its destruction. At this time, the Order of the Jesuits was created, the most cruel, unscrupulous, and powerful of all the champions of popery. And she's not kidding here in the slightest. There's a page on my website called The Jesuit Oath. It's not an easy oath to read, especially the paragraph that I highlight in red. Not an easy thing to read. They are very evil, these men. Extremely evil. Blood-curdlingly. I mean, they, for example, in one area of their oath, it says that they rip women's wombs open and take out their babies and crush their infants' heads against the wall. And this they do for Christ, or their Pope, another God on earth. They actually say they do it for the Pope. But, and they claim the Pope is a, you know, Christian and the leader of Christianity. It's amazing how blind they are. Literally. And it's gotten to the point where they've gotten so evil that now the Jesuit general, which is called the Black Pope, is more powerful than the actual Pope, which is par for the course, because the actual Pope stands out in front of everybody acting like he's all holy and white and clean and pure, and then the Black Pope does all the evil things behind closed doors. But now, I mean, we know about John Paul II's past, we know about Ratzinger's past, you know, Benedict's past and all this other stuff, but the Catholics, they for some reason, they don't even investigate their own church. They don't investigate their own leaders. It's a strange, it's just like with the Seventh-day Adventists nowadays, too. They don't look into their own past. They don't look into their own leaders. They just won't look at it. They choose to you know, to turn a blind eye. And so, as the Book of Romans says, they're going to be without excuse. They have the opportunity to look and see and make sure. I mean, Jesus says in speaking through one of his prophets that my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. They have the opportunity to find out, and they decide not to do it. Then they're their own worst enemy. And they're going to have to deal with it the hard way. So she goes on, cut off from earthly ties and human interests, dead to the claims of natural affection, reason and conscience wholly silenced, they knew no rule, no tie, but that of their order, and no duty but to extend its power. And if you read that oath of the Jesuit, you could see how they literally dedicate their lives in a worship manner, like in a way of worshiping the Pope, to say, whatever you say goes. You know, if you tell me to go and grab hold of that live wire and commit suicide in front of you, I will do so. You know, this is how they are. They will. It's like a suicide bomber or a kamikaze pilot. You know, they'll kill themselves for their Pope. They'll literally break commandment number 6 with their own bodies. This is what we're up against. But still, they're just men and women. We have a mighty God. They do not. They have a God that has lost already. Yeah, the Jesuit oath is also found in the Roman Catholic priest oath, has a similar oath. It's not as blood-curdling as the Jesuits, but it's just as bad in the way that it's like a weird club, woman-hating club. You know, Daniel chapter 11 talks about how they will not have the desire for women. And this, when you show up to some people on the street that have never read Bibles and they know that the most Roman Catholic priests are homosexuals, when they see prophecy is that accurate, where it says the men that are running things for the beast in Rome are going to be homosexuals, it's just like it really excites some people on the street or at your workplace or whatever. And the Jesuits are led by the Black Pope, who was a Jesuit general. I can't remember the guy's name right now. He's a new guy. The other guy retired, which is strange. How do you retire from a so-called cleric position? But they're actually led by Satan. You know, they say that they're led by the Pope, which they actually would kill. They actually kill popes. I mean, John Paul I, they killed. They killed John Paul II. You know, his disease would have dragged out for at least another 10 years, but it would be too big of an... I mean, case in point, Ronald Reagan had a similar disease, and we know many people had the same kind of disease that the Pope had, where, you know, he can't hold his head up, can't talk, drooling a lot and stuff like that. That could go on for decades. But they poisoned him, put him to sleep, because it was too big of an embarrassment. I'm sure. I can't back that by fact. No man can until, of course, the eastern sky splits. But it seems obvious just by going by the history of this church and how they've done and they've killed in the past. And I have no doubt that if it gets any crazier for Ratzinger, who is calling himself Benedict the 16th, they'll kill him. Because it becomes too big of an embarrassment to have a man who's, you know, like if he goes, they're already setting things up. Well, the atheists are doing this, but they're doing it just to showboat. But he steps into United Kingdom, there's plans to have him arrested. They've done it to some kind of an official years ago. And yeah, he was supposedly God's Rottweiler, they called him. Ratzinger used to be the guy that ran the new Inquisition, the office, the Holy Office, they called it now. That started in 1991. John Paul II reopened it. But anyway, getting back, even with all that power and all this other stuff, again, this is like I was saying earlier with these Jesuits and these popes and whatnot, and Obama and his group down there in D.C., or even Tony Blair and his buddies, this is what we're up against. But always think of David and Goliath. Goliath overwhelmingly... he tried to overwhelmingly scare the people by, you know, the Philistines having him step up, being 9'2" tall, with, you know, hundreds of pounds of armor on him. You know, the coat mail alone was 125 pounds for just that chain mail. And, I mean, the guy looked fortified. There was no way that you can get anything anywhere near him. And here a little ruddy youth comes running up and throws a pebble at his forehead, and the guy dies, you know. And so... this, you know, showboating is all they're doing. They're doing the best they can to make... It's just like, it reminds me of when a few years ago in Mexico, a few families converted to Christianity. They left the Catholic Church in a couple of these Mexican villages. And every year in these Mexican villages, they have these celebrations where they make this stuff called posh. It's a fermented drink, and they all party hardy, and they all pitch in and all this other stuff. And these families decided they don't want to do that anymore because now they're Christians. They know that defiles the body. They know the Catholic Church is wrong. And so what happens? These people attacked those people, burned their homes, burned their livestock. One guy was killed, and they actually burned his dead body. and scared the daylights out of some of them, and a little old lady gave up Christianity and went back to Catholicism because she got so scared. They're doing exactly what Goliath wants them to do. Send me a man. Look at me. Look at me. Look at me. Look at my power. They're not keeping their eyes on Christ. That's what we got to do. No matter how much they try to extend their powers, these champions of popery, as Sister White says here, it really doesn't mean thing one. And this is one of the reasons they fear us, because they know that's the mindset of the real Christian when the day comes. This is why they're setting up as much as they can around us. They're getting as much as they can, many of the laws as they can, many, you know, persecutions as they can, and make it as much, as difficult as they possibly can for us to do our work, which is going to make our Father shine that much more. So let it get crazy. The crazier it gets, the better He's going to shine, and it's going to make it that much easier to preach the Word. If you just think about it, the harder they make it for us is actually making it easier for us. They don't even catch it. So going on, she says, the gospel of Christ had enabled its adherents to meet danger and endure suffering undismayed by cold, hunger, toil, and poverty, to uphold the banner of truth in face of the rack, you know, where they stretch you out on the rack until your limbs pop out of their sockets, or the dungeon where they leave you to starve, hanging by chains, and the stake, of course, burning you alive. She says, to combat these forces, Jesuitism inspired its followers with fanaticism that enabled them to endure like dangers and to oppose to the power of truth all the weapons of deception. There was no crime too great for them to commit, no deception too base for them to practice, no disguise too difficult for them to assume. I mean, if you look at the oath, when you get a chance later, you'll see how they are supposed to act like a Baptist pastor or a Methodist pastor or a Seventh-day Adventist pastor. And they will study up and they will become well-versed in Ellen White and the scriptures, and they have done so. I mean, think about it. What church was the biggest threat to the Roman Catholic Church when it first started? And that is the Seventh-day Adventist Church. That's why the focus was on them, and that's why they fell, because they kept their eyes on self. They didn't keep their eyes on Christ. Sister White warned about it numerous times. If they continue on in a certain path, they're going to fall. And they did. And we have proof. And that's why the prophecy of Revelation 12:17 is so easy to see. We are a remnant of that seed. So, vowed, she says, to perpetual poverty in humility, it was their studied aim to secure wealth and power. Ever catch that? The hypocrisy of Roman Catholicism? They're vowed to perpetual poverty and humility, but yes, she says, it was their studied aim to secure wealth and power, to be devoted to the overthrow of Protestantism and reestablish the papal supremacy. Now, a lot of people don't notice, and a lot of Catholics especially don't notice, which is strange, because, again, like I said earlier, they don't study up on their own church. But my grandma, for example, she took care of a bunch of priests before she died. She lived in the rectory with them. So on occasion, you know, once or twice a month, we'd go visit grandma with my mom and my dad. And we were allowed to go into the rectory where the supposed perpetual poverty and humiliated men are supposed to be living in stipends, you know, little tiny little rooms. These were mansions. I'll never forget St. Gerald's when, you know, in Oak Lawn, Illinois, that little rectory building. It's like maybe 3,000 square. It's a little building compared to the size of the church and the school. And it's a little building, you know, where the top of the roof got torn up a little bit when that tornado came through. When I went in there, I was like 8 or 9 or something. I can't remember how old I was. And we looked around. Not only was everything, I mean, it was just gorgeous. Everything was absolutely immaculate. The carpeting was brand new. The walls were perfectly, everything was pristine. There were beautiful paintings on the walls, statues everywhere, gold on just about everything. You know, everything was accented in some way with gold or silver. And then the meals, oh man, these meals were like filet mignon. It was lobster tail. It was whatever these guys wanted. Now, granted, they had no salary, but who needs a salary when you're living high on the hog like that? It's just all a bold-faced lie. The only place you're going to see this kind of so-called poverty and humility is with cloistered nuns, or even a monk, if you will. But even then, they're put in there to shut them up, because they show a genuine desire to know the truth and share the truth, and then the church says, well, then the best thing for you to do is to shut up and pray for everybody else in the world and, you know, kneel down on dried lima beans. Seriously, I'm not making a joke. But anyway, let's stop it here. We're on page 235. We'll pick it up next week here, and I hope and pray that you were blessed by what you heard. Be back in a minute.